All right, so here we go. Do this for me if you haven't already. Open your Bibles to the book of Mark. Chapter 7 is where we're at. This morning we're going to do the first half of chapter 7. Next week we'll dig into the second half of chapter 7. And we, every single week, if you're new to New Hope, this is what we do. We teach through books of the Bible. And so this beginning of this year, we're going through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're learning about the story of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is a really interesting one because it's like the Sports Center gospel where he just like dun, 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 like here's the highlights, you know? And so when Mark goes through these, you don't get tons of the details. You read Matthew. Matthew's like detail because they're writing to different audiences. So Mark is writing to Romans and Gentiles, the Roman believers, and he's just giving them this like real quick, this is what's going on. This is what happened. And you'll read a lot in the book of Mark. The next phrase is immediately then, right? And so it's like, he's like, bang, 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 bang. And so I hope you are reading that, and it's a good, like, concise story through what Jesus and the disciples were doing, okay? Now, we also provide these things called series guides. And so if you're new to New Hope, you want to learn how to read the Bible, you want to learn how to spend time in prayer, this is why we create this as a tool every single series we do. And on it, on the front, it'll give you just a way to spend time with God. It's called the SOAP method, so you can cleanse your soul. I'm just kidding. That's a bad dad joke. We call those bad jokes in our house. But anyway, so on it, it's just scripture, observation, application, prayer, all right? And so you just go through that, and on the back side of it, you'll see the passages that we're going to be studying and preaching on that Sunday, so you get to read ahead and start letting God work on that with you as you get into God's Word. So grab one of those. On the bottom is always a memory verse, because we want to hide God's Word where? In our head, so it moves to our hearts and changes our hands. It affects what we do with our life, right? And so that we live and look more like Jesus. And so let's read the memory verse out loud together, Mark 8:34. Everybody ready?
Yes.
Man, half of them are ready.
I'm ready.
You ready?
I'm ready.
All right. I'll preach to the half that's listening. You preach to the half and you, okay? Is everybody ready?
Yeah.
There we go. All right. Woo, here we go. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's a hard verse right there, and we're going to teach on it once we get to Mark chapter 8, okay? Because we don't have time this morning to dig into it, but there's a call to follow, to be a follower of Christ, right? And we're learning what that means and what that looks like. Okay, so let's hop into Mark chapter 7 this morning. I forgot to open it, Brian, on my thing. So if you are ready, why don't you stand with me, Mark chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13, and then Brian will lead us through the second part, which is 14 through 23. So Mark 7, 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." God, thank you for your word. And as we get into it right now, we're going to dig into religion. and tradition. And there's probably things that we don't even know in our own hearts and lives that are religion and tradition. So I'm asking, would you show us what we need to see this morning? Would you lead myself, lead Brian, as we bring your word? And Holy Spirit, would you prepare all of us in this room to hear what we need to hear? You're a good God. You love us. You see us. You know us. And you want something good for us today. And we just thank you for being here in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Awesome. You guys can have a seat. So we are, so we're talking about tradition. Does anybody, just show a hand real quick, does any of your families have any really weird traditions that if anybody else saw, they'd go, what the heck? Anybody have anything like that? Oh, no, because all of y'all are normal. Okay. Okay. Yeah. I see how it is.
Yeah.
We got a bunch of liars in the church this morning. Jesus help us, right? Here's the thing. All y'all are weird. Like, every family is weird, right? We all have our own weird things that if another, like, I don't know if somebody, if you've married into a family and you didn't realize you're marrying into some weird, has that ever, maybe show hands there, right? Okay. Okay. I see. Your family's not weird, but the in-laws become outlaws, you know, when we do stuff. Well, I married into some weird, okay? So I'm not going to talk about my weird. I married into some weird. So, and it's a Christmas tradition. My family's really small. Like, when growing up, my family's just really small. It was me, my brother, my mom, my dad, and my grandpa. And that was pretty much, like, when we got together, that was how it was, like, six of us, maybe seven, right? And so I married into Nikki's family, and both sides of her family, the Leisner side, which is her mom's side, is big, and it's a big farming family. And so I got that has some crazy to it, right? And then the other side of the family, the straight family, also big, lots of cousins, lots of everybody, like really close-knit family. And so I remember it was the first Christmas, I think we were just engaged, I joined the straight family Christmas. And I learned all the weird because they all got together. They would do this Christmas auction where they would all get these little plastic, little like button things they would use as money. And they would do an auction where they bring a bunch of different gifts and throw it in. And it'd say like for a kid or for an adult or for a guy or whatever. And so that you could bid and try and bid the auction. And every year, and I didn't know what was going on, there was one gift that everybody knew about that you didn't want, right? And so I was there, they opened the one gift, and out of it came a pair of white boxer shorts with a very scantily clad girl on it, all right? And I'm going, what's happening right now, right? What is going on? This is like a conservative Christian family, by the way, all right? This was Grandpa Strait's idea, right? So Grandpa Strait was like the godliest man that I have ever known. Like, he's just a really godly man. And I realized I married into weird, okay? Because that was a very weird tradition that you come into, but the rest of the family knows about it. Actually, Nikki was texting all the cousins, and I was going to show a picture, and then I saw the picture. I'm like, I can't show that on Sunday. So weird things, right? Anybody have a weird thing like that you married into, right? Okay. Maybe you have other tradition. I know Nikki and I had a tradition when we first were married. We got married on June 28th, 1997, okay? And when we were first married, we decided, you know what? The 28th of every month is going to be our date night. We just put it on the schedule, and we made a commitment. So the 28th of every month became our date night, and that's what we did. No matter what day of the week it was, we just knew we're going to go out together, and we're going to spend that time together until we had kids. Because at that point, the 28th is on Tuesday, and a Tuesday, the kids have this and that and whatever, and it's like no longer did that. So it was a tradition for a long time. We waited 5 years before we had kids, so for about five and a half years, worked great. Great tradition, great thing to do, and then kids just ruin everything, right? I'm just kidding. If you're watching, Luke, I love you. Grace and Anne, I love you, okay? But it changes, right? Traditions can change because of circumstances, and that is okay. Some, like sports teams, have really weird traditions, right? I've heard one where a team, if they won the first game, they would not clean their socks for the entire season. I'm like, mm-mm, something like, mm-mm. You're like, if that was like a high school team, it's like, son, no, I don't think so, right? I'm washing your socks for you because they're walking away on their own in a minute, right? I'm like, ugh. That's a disgusting one. Don't do that. Or if you've been to churches, A lot of churches have different types of traditions, right? I've been to all sorts of different churches, to very traditional churches, to charismatic churches, to very like liturgical. I remember being at one church service, and they stood and sat about 20 times, but nobody said to stand and sit. They all just knew it, right? It's like the pastor's going to say this, and we all stand. We all repeat this thing. And we all sit back down. And me is like, I guess I'm like, what's happening, right? Like, I don't even understand what's going on. Anybody have one of those weird experiences? Because it didn't make sense. I felt like an outsider, right? It wasn't making sense. And maybe some of you, this is your first time in church, and you came here, and I'm like, that's the way I feel, Tim. Like, we just stood for the Bible. What's up with that? So there's these weird traditions. Now, why am I talking about this? Because the Jews had traditions. And from an outsider's point of view, many of them were weird. Many of them, like, didn't make sense. And these traditions weren't ever put there by God. God did not tell them to do these things. They slowly over time added tradition to what God had called them to do and how to live. And those traditions became just as gospel as what God said. And so that's what we're seeing here when the Pharisees are coming to show up to talk to Jesus. They're pointing out something that is their tradition because they're trying to call Jesus out on something. So let's get into this story here in Mark 7. So last week, Sam taught on Jesus feeding the 5,000. Great, crazy, miraculous moment, right? And he spent more time than talking about the disciples getting out on the boat by themselves without Jesus and a storm coming. That Jesus was present. Jesus provides, right? We learned a lot about Jesus last Sunday. If you miss a message, go back and watch it. Sam did an awesome job helping us understand Jesus in the storm, right? So if you're going through a storm, it was a great message to listen to. And so now Jesus and the disciples are now back on land, and they're now going back to more villages. And the Jews in the Sanhedrin, so the Sanhedrin is like, it's like the main court. It's like the main leaders of the Jewish religion. They get together to talk, to argue, to really, it's like a political scene, try to get their purposes worked out. And in this moment, a lot of them are seeing Jesus as an enemy to what their beliefs are. Who is this Jesus saying he is the Son of God, doing the miraculous? They were threatened because of Jesus. So the one that they should have been excited about, they wanted to pin him on something, right? Pin something on him so that they could arrest him. They could, and they will eventually murder him, right? Kill him. And so they sent a group from the Sanhedrin down to where Jesus and the disciples were. It was a 90-mile trip. Now, for us, 90 miles is not a big deal, but on foot, who wants to go on that trip, right? You'd have to be committed, and that's what they were coming down from the Sanhedrin. They were committed to figure out how to get something on Jesus. And so they're looking for a reason to accuse him of something. Now, it's funny to me that the accusation is, your disciples don't wash their hands, right? We read that and it's like, what? They walked and traveled 90 miles to come down to call his disciples out for not washing their hands before they eat. Now, I know some of you moms would be all over this, right? You'd be like, excuse me, kids, go wash your hands before you have dinner, right? I thought I'd get more amens there, but all right, a few amens, all right, right? This, now, the washing the hands thing, just so you know, this was not even to be, like, clean, like, physically clean, like, soap and water and, like, doing that kind of stuff was not the reason that they created a tradition of this hand-washing thing. All of what we read about that is explained at the beginning of Mark 7 is what was originally given to the priests who ministered in the temple, okay? So remember we talked on Easter, a really powerful Sunday, about what had to happen in the temple as a part of the sacrifices that were made on behalf of the people so that their sins would be atoned for, right? The temple and worship was a big deal, and the priests that ministered in the temple represented all of God's people in that worship and in that experience. And so the priests had to live at a different level of holiness and ceremonial cleanliness to be presented before God to serve him that way. And so they had to do certain things before they entered in to serve as a priest in that temple. And one of them was ceremonial cleansings, and it was ceremonial. There wasn't, again, they didn't have hand sanitizer. This was way before COVID, okay? There was no soap involved. It was literally a basin of water, and they would take their hands and they would put it in the water and get their hands completely wet and pull their hands up like this so that the water would drip down their arm and they would have to drip off their elbow. And it was a sign of coming before God saying, I am cleansing myself before you from the top to the bottom of my arm. And then they would do it the opposite way. They would then soak their elbows and then let it drip down from their elbow to their arm as another sign, I'm cleansing myself before you, Lord. I understand I'm unclean. I'm sinful before you. And it was all ceremonial in that process to make themselves and present themselves clean before God. Now, kids, this is not an excuse to say, see, the disciples didn't have to wash their hands, okay? We have soap. We do it for a reason, right? We do it to clean our hands. But for them, this was all about tradition. Because they took what was intended just for the priest, and they then put it on everybody. And they said, if God told us to do this, now let's take it to this degree and make this for everyone, not just the priests. Because if they need to be cleansed, surely all of us do. Let's add it to our list of you have to do this stuff. And then it became tradition. It became tradition. It was a ritual of cleanliness. Now, we see in this moment that the people that were coming before Jesus, it says that they were my brain just completely, just literally just stopped. It was the teachers of the law, and it was the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were ones that came down. So the Pharisees were like, they were the top dogs religiously, all right? They had all the wore the stuff. They kept all the rules. And then it said the teachers of the law. These were like the biblical lawyers, okay? That's how I want you to think about them. They're the ones that read the law in the Bible, interpreted it, gave commentary, and then told the Sanhedrin what it needs to, or what the people and what they need to do because of that interpretation of the law that God has given them. That is who it was. Now, anybody love lawyers? Okay, I'll stop there. It's like tax collectors, right? Like, lawyers are good when we need them, but they can get a little crazy, and that's what was going on. These lawyers, these Sanhedrin lawyers, were trying to pin Jesus on some way that he was breaking the law. And this is as close as they were getting. They're not washing their hands, and that's a part of our law. Why don't they do that, Jesus? And this is what they did. This is the way I like describing it. I like using the imagery of fences, okay? Anybody have a dog? All right. You have a fence for your dog? Okay, some of you are like, no, you put them on a chain, right? But I'm going to talk about fences. Some of you are like, no, my dog's really well-behaved. No, they're not, right? So every dog is ornery somehow, right? So, like, we have a pretty large fence in our backyard. We're about an acre that is all fenced in. And so our dog has plenty of place to run back there, right? Where do you think he wants to be? On the other side of that fence, right? Especially if there's a raccoon or a groundhog or something he wants to get after. He wants to be on the other side of that fence. Even though he has all that space to be, he wants to be on the other side of it. So this is what the religious lawyers would do. They would say, if God told us, here's a law, like, here's a rule, like, honor your father and mother. That's a good one. And all the parents say, amen, right? Like, honor your father and mother. And so that, if you pretend that that law is like a fence, meaning God put that there for your protection. When you live inside that fence of God's protection in that law and learn how that helps you love and live with other people, how to love and live with God, it is a good, safe thing to be in, correct? That means that fence is there not to keep you in, but to protect you for what wants to come in. So that is what God's word is. It's like a fence that protects us from the things of this world, our own sin nature, all that stuff that's trying to climb the fence to take us out and to take us down. So the fence of God's word is a good thing. It protects us. It's there for a reason. And when we live and walk inside of that, his rule and his law, we live in his promises, which is amazing. Now, there's a lot of things that the Jews said, well, here is his law. Let's now create another fence outside of that fence. And so that fence is going to be a little bit bigger, but it's also going to include a lot more things. And you have to keep all the rules inside of that fence to be safe as well, even though God never said it. It became a traditional religious fence. And so that is all these extra laws about cleansing and washing your hands certain ways and doing this certain times of the day. And so they created religion on top of relationship. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. And we still do it today, right? We still do that with God and with his word and the truth that he gives us. He gives us this protection inside of how to live so that we can learn to live and love like he does. And then we just add to it and we create this outer fence. What happens when somebody around us does something that's in the outer fence area? What happens? Well, let me explain what this is, what their tradition and how they made their tradition equal to or even greater than God's word, what it actually does, because this is what they're trying to do. You can fill in the blank with this. This is my first fill in the blank, is this, that religion is only about sin management, not freedom. I heard some woes there. That was good.
That was good.
Religion is only about sin management, not freedom. So the inner fence is a good thing. The outer fence is religion. And all it does is try to make you live in such a way to manage the sin in your life so that you don't feel either guilty or that you don't get close to what's on that inner circle that God really said. But it never actually sets you free. It sets you in bondage inside of that fence. Does that make sense? And still that happens today. That's still what, even like American Christianity, there's a lot of Christians that this is how they operate in their life. That they try to live in a religious way, missing the relationship in the fence in the middle. Mm-hmm. And they create rules and boundaries. Honestly, this is every religion in the world. This is Buddhism. This is Hinduism. This is still Jews today. This is legalistic Christianity. All of them are wrapped around just sin management. I sin, so what do I have to do because I'm not good? I have to do good then. I have to counteract the sin that I did and do something better to outweigh it. And it's all the other religions are about that scale of sin management. Can I outgood the bad and can I like earn it back? You know, that's religion. And can I make sure I live inside that outer fence and hopefully maybe I'll get into that inner fence. I'll get into a relationship somehow. Buddhism isn't about relationship. Hinduism is about relationship. None of the other religions are about relationship. It's all about doing and getting and doing and getting and doing and getting and hoping when you die, you've reached nirvana, that you've done enough to not become a cricket, right? But to become something more. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That is what religion is. It is all about sin management, and it will never bring freedom. It will never bring freedom. Colossians 2, I just want to read this passage real quick. Colossians 2:20 says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules?" It says, it's the rules that they're talking about, this outer fence. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It says, "These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings." He says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." That last phrase means they actually don't change you.
Wow.
Like, it doesn't change you. It just creates a box that you have to live within, and it controls you, and it's mere religion and tradition. That's where the Israelites were. Now, when you live that way, and this is what we see with the leaders, when you live that way, this is what happens. Religion breeds division, judgment, and hypocrisy. That's what religion does. Okay? Religion breeds division, judgment, and hypocrisy. This was a big question. Mark's readers right now are Gentiles, so non-Jews, and Roman Christians. Okay? The Jews, the reason they had all themselves from the Romans and the Gentiles. They wanted to look different. And all their traditions, what they were telling everybody around them is, "We are different and you're not me." They were very clear in proclaiming, "This is our fence. You can't get in here. This is ours. It's us. It's not for you." And so the readers of Mark's gospel would have been like, "What's he going to say about us? What's he going to say about us? Are we justified or are we still unclean? Right? And and the reality is the Israelite leaders, right, the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they, and Jesus saw it, and Brian's going to dig into this, they justified their hidden sin with external piety and righteousness. Their hearts were hard, right? And that's what Jesus called them out on. If you, I don't know if you've noticed in the Gospels so far, Jesus is not keen on the religious leaders, right? And this is why. They turned the kingdom of heaven into a fence that no one could jump into. And that's the opposite of what the kingdom of heaven is. And Jesus came to change it all. And so we're going to talk about if religion doesn't change us, if us just doing good and like creating these rules and traditions, well, how do we change? What does that look like? And Brian's going to take us into the next part.
Hello, I'm Brian Clutter. I'm an elder here at New Hope. So let's jump back into the scripture, Mark 7. We're going to start with verse 14 through 23. And it says, "Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them.' After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. 'Are you dull?' he asked. 'Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but it goes into their stomach, and then out of the body.' In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, the evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person.'" This is kind of a tough passage because Jesus not only is calling out the Pharisees, but he's calling out everyone. Everyone has this. But it's hard to accept because we like to play the blame game, right? Well, it's not my fault. That donut was asking for it. Or, or, you know, she shouldn't be dressing that way. She caused me to stumble. Or, yeah, that guy over there, he doesn't really deserve that. He shouldn't be getting that stuff. But Jesus clearly states that nothing external can defile us. It's what's in our hearts that defile us. And what's in our hearts is bound to come out, whether we want it to or not, and normally at the worst times. And when that comes out, there's really, Jesus is leaving no room for excuses here. We can't say things like, "Well, I didn't really mean to do that," or "I didn't really mean to say that. It just kind of slipped out," or "I just messed up." There's no room for excuses because it's coming out of your heart. That's why we screw up, because it's in our heart. So how to respond to this? Going back to what Tim was talking about, we tend to rely on human-made traditions. We believe the lie that struggling with the same sin over and over throughout our lives is normal. But it's not the way we've been called to live our Christian life. And my first point is Christianity is not about sin management. It's about freedom from sin. Because the enemy, he's a tricky little dude, isn't he? His goal is to keep us in sin for as long as possible. He has this way about taking something that God has given us, and then he just skews it ever so slightly. And before we know it, just like the Pharisees, we've moved away from God's plan. Instead of going this way, it's skewed slightly, and before you know it, you're all the way over here. And these traditions that we adopt, on the surface, they seem spiritually sound, right? They make sense, but ultimately, they don't get to the root of the problem. Here are some examples of the human traditions that don't lead you into lasting freedom. And how many of these traditions have you tried again and again only to find yourself falling back into sin? So here's some examples. Just pray harder. Wow. Let me be clear. God can supernaturally remove the desire to sin from your heart. It's something he can do. But it rarely happens. because that would rob you of the opportunity to walk intimately with God through it, to have him teach you about himself and his character more intimately by working through it together with him. Another tradition, accountability partners. Once again, these are good things from time to time. It's good to share your struggle with people. It's good to talk through it. It's good to have somebody to say, hey, how are you doing with this? But around here, accountability partners, sometimes we call them BGPs or big godly people. It's somebody who's possibly been there, and they can help you walk through what they went through. Bringing your sin to light with someone else who's been in your shoes before can definitely be a help. But accountability doesn't always address the lies you hold in your heart that fuel your sin. Accountability will use the fear of man as an external attempt to deal with the internal problem. And if we're honest with ourselves, how many times have we skewed the truth a little bit when we talk to that accountability partner? And you know what that does? Puts another sin on top of that first sin, and we start burying ourselves. So, and there are many behavioral strategies out there. Bouncing your eyes, building a hedge of protection around you, setting specific limitations on your phone, the TV, the internet. These are all good things, but when you put your faith and trust in those external behavioral strategies, traditions, they're bound to fail eventually. They all may work for a while, but eventually the evils of the heart that Jesus is referring to will overtake you again, just like cutting a weed off at the ground, right? That root is still down in there, and it will pop back up when you least expect it. When we end up in the same place as the Pharisees, holding on to the traditions as if they're biblical and adhering to them, even though they don't get to the root of the issue, our heart. So the next obvious question is, okay, if none of these techniques work, what does work? My next point is freedom from sin comes from renewing our hearts with the truth. Amen. So how do we move from sin management to true freedom from sin? I'm going to flip over to John 8. I'm going to read, this is kind of a big one. This scripture is very dense. If you have time this week, make time this week. Go back through this scripture. There's a lot of stuff in here. Small groups, talk through it this week. This is good stuff. But so I'm going to do, what is this? John 8, verses 31 through 47. And it reads, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Well, Abraham's our father, they answered. Oh, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Mm-hmm. Burn indeed. So according to this, what sets us free? The truth. How do we overcome the slavery of temptation and sin? By replacing the lies that we believe, the lies that we hold in our heart, with truth. Something we talk a lot about around here is the concept of taking our thoughts captive, from 1 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When ungodly thoughts enter our mind, we pray, I take that thought captive and I make it obedient to Christ. But sometimes it's easy to forget that the second half of that prayer involves a little bit of work on our part. To make a thought obedient to Christ, we need to replace the lie with the truth. If we take that thought, if we just take the thought captive, we're left with a void. That can be filled with anything, including more and worse thoughts. When we replace the thought with truth, this is the process of renewing our minds. If you want true freedom from sin, you have to change the deep-seated lies you hold in your heart as beliefs. Beliefs about yourself, the world, or even who God is. We do, and an example of how you can do this, you start with prayer. You ask God to lead you lead you into the freedom of his truth. And then you study. You replace the lies with the truth, because you can't replace the lies with the truth unless you know the truth. So get to the root of your issue. Whatever your sin issue is, you get to the root of it. Figure out what God said about it. And remember, one of the Holy Spirit's jobs is to help lead you into understanding. He will assist you in this process of learning the truth. But we have to be willing to let go of the arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. This can be challenging and sometimes even painful. You may have to let a part of yourself die in the process. The part of you that believed those lies. The part of you that believed, well, this is just who I am. I'm this kind of person. This is just my sin. This is just something I have to deal with. No. You need to be prepared to lament the death of these false beliefs and the part of you who thought they were the truth. And this process is what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about renewing our minds. And I've got a bunch of rapid-fire verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And then Romans 6:6-7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And then Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then Ephesians 4:20-24. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in the true righteousness and holiness. So we know that this will lead to true freedom because God's word says it will. And for me personally, I know it will because I've experienced it myself. I used to believe lies, like I said before, like, well, this is just who I am. This is my sin. I'm always going to struggle with it. I believe that struggling with sin was a normal part of your Christian walk. But believing these thoughts will keep you enslaved to sin. Unless you are willing to get serious about renewing your mind, and this is something that needs to be very intentional. Continually remind yourself about when the lies pop up in your head that they are false, and you have to do this daily. So constantly be in the Word, constantly be renewing your mind. Because, next slide, John 8:32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As a closing thought, for my part. One of the big movies back when I was in high school was a movie called The Matrix. Anybody see The Matrix? So there's a quote in that movie where a character named Morpheus is trying to convince the main character Neo that he is the one and that he is able to do things that he once thought were impossible. At one point during their conversation, Neo asks the question, "What are you trying to tell me? That I can dodge bullets?" To which Morpheus replies, "No, Neo. I'm trying to tell you that when you are ready, you won't have to." During the climax of the movie, this prediction comes true when Neo finally believes himself to be the one. And bullets that are fired at him stop in midair and then just drop to the ground. In a similar vein, if you were to ask me, "Brian, what are you trying to tell me? That I will be able to resist the temptation that has enslaved me for years?" I would suggest that when you've gone through the journey of renewing your mind, you won't need to resist it. It will no longer hold any power over you. Amen. What used to tempt you will try its hardest to pull you back in, but your fully renewed heart will no longer see it as a threat. The temptation will fall to the ground lifeless. Because, John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed.
That's good stuff, Brian. That's really good stuff. That was like a fire hose. Y'all drink that? Like that was so good. Lots of good stuff in there. So you think about this. I want to just lead us through some thoughts and some challenge here. None of this is in my notes, so this is... we have a tendency to justify our own bad behavior and yet judge somebody else's. Like, it's just a natural part of who we are, right? Like, because there's a self-protection that we try to do in the process of guarding our own, like, junk and then reflecting it on somebody else. And that's the opposite of accepting freedom. That's actually another form of religion. That's that separation thing, right? My sin isn't as bad as yours, so I'm not as bad as you. And the reality is we're not in comparison to anybody else but Jesus. And so I can't look at Jesus and do that. I can't look at him and say, "Well, your sin is worse than mine." He didn't sin. He didn't sin. There's another part of this that can get really tricky, is that your life doesn't have to be horrible and still full of sin. Like, life can be going pretty good, actually. There can be good things happening in your life. You can be receiving good things. Even God can be doing good work in your life, and yet still, like, struggling with sin. Now, how do I know that? Because it's true in me, too, y'all, okay? There were seasons that I can go back to, and even just talking to pastors. I mean, I've heard so many stories of pastors over and over and over again, where they've seen some of the most fruitful ministry of their life, and, like, the church is growing, and things are happening, and they're like, "God is working here," but they were living in hidden sin over here. And there's almost this sense of, "I'm justifying because God is blessing over here. He must be okay with me over here." And we all do that, right? Because things are going okay over here. He must be okay with me still kind of dabbling in this thing over here. And we justify ourselves. We can't justify ourselves before the court of heaven. There is no justification for our sin. Only through the person of Jesus Christ, who justifies us. Amen. Who says, "It is just as if you have not sinned." That's what justification is. Our choice to continue to live in that sin and not do what Brian's talking about, not renewing our mind, not setting that stuff aside, is us choosing to put Jesus on the cross every day. It's us choosing, "Take my pain, take it, take it, take it," and him taking it for me every single day. And he will. He will. If you're a Christ follower, you're forgiven, which that's a big amen, right? Yes. That's a big amen. Yes. But he didn't set you free for you to live in bondage. Mm-hmm. That's what he's talking about. If you've been set free, live free, right? And walk into that freedom through the renewing of your mind and your thoughts. Because the other piece is that we can set traditions around to protect our sin in the presence of our loving, most holy, perfect God. We're going to take some time to respond, and today is a really good day for us to respond in communion. We're taking communion here in just a couple minutes, and so those of you who join online, you can, you know, get what you need to join us as well. But communion is a reminder of justification, right? It's the fact that Jesus died in your place, and that was the cost of your sin. His death. He paid for your debt. He paid for your sin so that you can be justified before God. Now, I want to challenge us with a few things before we get to that time of response. For those of you in the room that have this tendency to be judgmental towards other people, I'll let you know that is living that way will only produce a bitter heart. And it'll never cleanse you before God. It just makes you look like the Pharisees. That's it. And if you live that way, just so you know, the judgment you give is the judgment you're going to receive, is what Jesus taught. And that's an ouchy one, too. It's like, what? So what I give, I'm getting back someday. What you give, you're getting back. Like, God sees that. And so if you're living in such a way where you're living for tradition, you're judging others based upon your outside fence that has nothing to do with God, and you're pointing at them, I'm going to just say today, would you repent? Would you repent before God? Do the opposite of what the Pharisees did. They wanted to kill him. Why don't you just bow down before him and say, God, would you forgive me of being judgmental, of holding on tradition over you and over your word and over our relationship? Would you forgive me? Good news is, the moment you ask, what does he do? He forgives you. The moment, the instant comes, and it's right here. It's done. He forgives you. Maybe today you've come from a legalistic background. I would invite you to bring it to the cross today during communion and ask for forgiveness. God, I'm sorry that I've made my rules greater than your law and your word for me, and greater than my relationship with you, and greater than my relationship with the people you're trying to save. Free me from legalism is a great prayer. Now, for those of us in this room who happen to be sinners, Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. I want to read Acts 13. And this is Paul. So the Apostle Paul, who was a big sinner, by the way, like the Apostle Paul, you know, before his name was Saul, and he was the killer of Christians. Like, he was trying to arrest Christians. He was trying to end this whole Jesus thing until he met Jesus. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this to me? And he's like, I didn't know I was doing it to you. And when he met Jesus face to face, he changed. Some of you need to meet Jesus face to face today. And that might happen during communion for you. I just let God show himself to you today, okay? But he's preaching this sermon to the Jews, okay? And in this sermon, this is what he says in verse 38. He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Amen? A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Saying the law did not set you free. It only put you in bondage. It only created a fence that let other people out and actually didn't keep you holy to be in with God. That fence of legalism didn't save you. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And that's what Brian's teaching on. That's what we're talking about. He wants us to walk in freedom. He wants us to renew our minds, to put off the old self, to put on the new self, to look more like Christ. And that is a journey. You may need some BGPs in your life to help you on that journey, some big godly people in your life. And they're not an external source of guilt. They should be an external source of motivation, of teaching you and mentoring you in truth, right? To help you in that process. And maybe today, you're in a sin pattern because of the junk that's in your life, or the sin that's happened to you, or because of just patterns that you have not been able to break through. Counseling is a great thing, and we offer that here. Mentoring is a great thing. Prayer is a great thing. And so I would encourage you, find somebody to take that next step with. I'm actually going to ask after communion, during the song, if anybody with who's a part of the prayer team, if you would be available after communion. If you see anybody here on Sundays after the gathering standing on the outside here or in the back and they have this big orange badge, they're not the police, okay? Or they're the prayer team. They're there because they just want to pray with you. Nothing scary, nothing crazy is going to happen. Like if you've been to churches that's been like, what's going to happen? All they're going to do is, what can I pray for you? And they're going to pray for you, okay? And they're going to intercede on your behalf. And God does awesome stuff in those moments. So I would encourage you to find somebody if you want to pray with somebody after or during worship after communion. But today, if you have not been forgiven of your sins, you can be forgiven forever. But it only comes through Jesus. God loved you so much, he sent his one and only son to die on the cross. And he did that not to condemn you, but to free you from every sin, just like Paul said. And so if you want that, I'm going to pray in a moment. We're going to kind of transition a little bit, but I'm going to pray. And if you want to receive Christ this morning, I would say pray right now. Just invite him in and start walking with him. It's a good thing. It's a good journey, okay, to draw closer to this God who loves you. So if that's you right now, wherever you are, you can just repeat this prayer after me. You say, Dear Heavenly Father, I believe you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to pay for my sin. I give you my life right now, God. Would you forgive me now and forever? Would you make me clean before you? I want to be yours and I want to be in heaven with you forever. Show yourself to me, give me your Holy Spirit and fill me up with the love, joy, and peace that can only come from you. I just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you made a decision today, we want to know about it. Please find one of the prayer team members, or mark that on your Connect card so we can be praying for you this week. We're going to take some time in communion now, which is just a great reminder.